Today we come to what will probably be the last sermon on Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. I think this makes number 4 that we've gone through. It's such a powerful passage, so beautifully written. It contains such sublime concepts and just mixes them together with such energy and strength. You can almost hear Paul as he is basically dictating this to his amanuenses, whoever was that wrote it down, and you could just kind of feel him getting excited as he says these words. And I hope today that the Lord gets you excited about what he says in this passage also. That's my earnest delight, our desire and hope. So would you please stand as I read our sermon passage, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his great pleasure, or to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that has come from his word. Today's sermon title is Chosen in Christ. Please be seated. If there is anything which in the public mind distinguishes Presbyterians from other, what we'll call Protestant denominations, it is the doctrine of election and predestination. I mean, we don't get the nickname God's Frozen Chosen for nothing. Many folks who don't really understand the doctrine basically just write us off once they've heard that we believe this stuff. And really, sometimes they don't have any desire to hear what we say. I had an experience with that just not too long past. Some pastors in other denominations actually rail against us. I've heard of sermons being preached against those dastardly Presbyterians. But what is really strange is that though it is attributed to us, many Presbyterian pastors don't mention it very much, even when it's a primary element in a passage like this one today. They skip over it or pass it off as, well, that's just a denominational distinctive. Don't let theology get in the way of ministry, they say. For these folks, I have a question. What if God's sovereignty in the salvation of human souls is the gospel? What if the gospel is really about God's sovereignty in salvation? If the good news, then, is that Jesus came into this world in accordance with God's eternal plan, and he came in accordance with God's eternal plan to save some people, those people that God had given him before the creation of the world, as was read to you from John 6 just a few minutes ago. And the good news is, he did it. He did it. That's the gospel. Oh boy, shivers start running up and down your spine when you start thinking along that way. What a great God we have that from the creation of time, he could in fact accomplish all this and work all things to cause that to happen. That's good news. Let me remind you of what was read to you from John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, all he has given me, those he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. I can't tell you how many times throughout my life when the burden of sin or the awfulness of my stupid idiocy has weighed me down to realize that it doesn't affect my salvation, because God has chosen to save me no matter how stupid I am, and that's a pretty big thing. I bet you if I asked you to raise your hand, some of you have had the same thought. I don't know about you, but that pretty much sums it up for me. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, specific sinners. Sinners who had not done anything to merit salvation. Sinners who did not, before he changed them, believe in him. That's the ultimate expression of mercy. They had not done anything to deserve his mercy, not even believe. That's how dead in sin they were. That's how dead in sin, brothers and sisters, we were. We couldn't have believed if we wanted to, and we didn't want to. And God, in his infinite mercy, worked in us. So that amazing thing of amazing thing, we believed. What a great God we serve. This passage that we're reading today, along with Romans 9, was crucial in my own journey to coming to this point. At one point in my life, I was a rabid Scofield dispensationalist. Now, many of you may not know who Scofield was. That's probably a good thing. But Scofield published a Bible that was the hallmark of post-second great awakening Christianity in this country. Well, I was a rabid believer in it. I swallowed the Kool-Aid by the gallon, you know. I believe that God did something different in each of the dispensations in which he had dealt with God's people. I believe in each of the Old Testament covenants, he worked differently with people. He just couldn't get them to do right. He tried, but they just wouldn't do right. And so each time God's plan for his people failed, his people wouldn't obey. So in due time, God did something different, I believe. He sent his son and initiated a new dispensation called the church age. And in this age, God saved people who, by exercising their own free will, chose to accept Jesus as their savior. And God, looking down through the ages, looked down and said, okay, that one's going to believe one of these days. And so he decided to save them because they chose to believe. Now, that was not according to the law. He saved them as a reward for believing in Jesus. I believed this stuff. Now, I don't really see how, but I did. It's grossly inconsistent, But one thing even back then bothered me. Die-hard, rabid Scofield dispensationalists, zealots, are passionate evangelists. And we were always praying for God to change people's hearts. We wanted God to make them open to the gospel. Quite frankly, we were praying for God to make them believe. Even back then, that bothered me. And many long-suffering pastors over the years, I was a pain in their neck, tried to work this out for me. They kept saying, well, God doesn't really make a person believe. He just tempts them to believe. He entices that person to believe. Well, to my Mississippi redneck mind, if God powerfully enticed and someone's to believe, that person's going to believe because he's God. So I clung to what I had been taught, and I even taught it myself. Until one day, like a fish on a line, God reeled me in through his word. It took a while studying his word, not just a quick overnight thing, but this passage, Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, were critical. And when I came to realize that God's word said that, I said, well, those Presbyterians are right. Doggone it. I hate being wrong. That was my journey into the glorious doctrine of God's full sovereignty. I came kicking and screaming, but once I got over my temper tantrum, I found my home there. And quite frankly, I love it here. So if you expect me to beat around the bush or soften the biblical teachings on this so that the old remaining fallen sin in our human nature isn't really offended, when I say that salvation is of God, period, and not of man, period, then I'm afraid you may be disappointed. I was, as I said, a rabid dispensationalist then, but I am so Calvinistic now, I squeak when I walk. And that is exactly what God predestined me to be. So let's look at the doctrine of predestination and election through this beautiful passage, but also through others that are important also. It's hard for me not to believe that anyone can really not embrace it for what it is. Good news. Let's get some definitions out of the way, because in this, as in many other things, we oftentimes use words without really understanding them. And we need to remember that election and predestination, though very similar and related to each other, are not exactly identical. They are related to each other as cause and effect. God's election out of his sheer good pleasure is the cause, and quite frankly, it's the cause for everything. God's election is the cause for everything, the reason why we have a universe. The reason why the world was created is all because of God's prior election. And predestination is the effect. Election is the English translation of a Greek word, eklegomai, and it literally means to call out from. If a farmer wanted to hire a day worker and he went out and he found a group of unemployed men, he might say, I want you. And so one guy would be chosen. And that's the idea. It's always used as one from among many, or some from among many. Predestination is the English translation of the Greek word proezo, literally to pre-set aside, to predetermine a person for something. There's always a idea of the what it's for that's there. And here in verse 4, we see that God chooses us, whom he will treat as holy and blameless before him, and his choosing results in the predestination that we will be adopted as children of God. That's cause and effect. So no choice. So choice is God's sovereign election. His predestination is unto the end of his choosing. Now here's what we see. Let's look at distinguish between God's election and predestination in how it works out scripturally. Now, this is a bit of background. I know that it's not directly related to this, but we've got to understand it. The Bible uses election in two different senses. First of all, God's sovereignty works in both. There is his visible and temporal election, and there is his invisible and eternal election. God very clearly teaches that God sovereignly chose Israel out of all of the nations. But not all of Israel is Israel. Only some were eternally elect. And it's very important to remember this about the progress of the gospel. The book of Ephesians is very much about the visible church. We'll get to that. But God's sovereign choice is working in the church because he is sovereignly determining who is going to hear the gospel. Throughout the ages, not everyone hears it. And that's God's sovereign choice. As the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to people, some react, and God's Spirit is at work here also. Some hear and receive it with joy and have true saving faith. Others hear it and profess faith for one reason or another, but like the parable of the seeds, not all of them are eternally saved. Now, Jesus spoke of this to the disciples when he said, "On the last day, I will say to those who are on one hand, depart from me, and those on the other hand, enter into your reward." Brothers and sisters, do you ever stop and just praise God that he chose you to hear the gospel? He didn't have to do that. Why you? And perhaps not some other person. It says a great deal about that, that when the visible church is understood as being brought into being as God's people in space and time, chosen for the purposes he has for that church. Liberty Church is not here by chance. There has never been a time when Liberty Church would not be here. There has never been the possibility that Liberty Church would not come into existence, nor that it would maintain itself through 50 years of service planting, I think it's 5 churches. Brothers and sisters, we are living proof of God's sovereign control of history unto the end of accomplishing his purpose in bringing about a people unto himself and raising them up in space and time for the purpose of proclaiming his word. That's who we are. So God has predestined us to fulfill his purpose for us, all of us, wherever we are in our spiritual walk. He has shown us unmerited favor. He has brought us into fellowship with one another. Even if, God forbid, there were some here today who actually only profess faith but did not actually possess it, yet they also are here as a result of God's election and sovereignty, so to help fulfill his purposes for this church. And the blessings they receive is that they are, like God's ancient people, possessors of the word. Therefore, we must embrace this truth as God's eternal pleasure and goodwill. Now, let's look at what God has chosen us and predestined us for. Now, here's the core of this great doctrine and why it is difficult for some of us to accept. Look at verse 6 and verse 12. We are chosen and predestined to bring praise to the glory of his grace. Do you see that? Chosen and then predestined to an end to bring glory to his grace. And so it is the glory of God's grace that is indeed the heart of election and predestination. For those who don't for those who don't really appreciate this doctrine and maybe even believe differently, they fall short of wanting to praise God for his grace as he wants to be praised for his grace, and therefore they fall short of praising his grace for what it really is. It's more than what they praise him for. They fall short in their praises for God's grace. In other ways of viewing God's work in history is that some way detract from grace. Any other way of thinking about God other than election and predestination actually detract from God's grace. Those who cling to the idea that mankind has free will in choosing God thereby introduce into some level the idea that they earned salvation. True, not by works, but by faith, yes, indeed. And God has changed the law so that it's no longer of works, but by faith. But look at what they're doing. They're making faith an actual work. The work of salvation is faith, not a physical act, but nevertheless, it is a work. Now, the only way that faith is not a work is if it's a gift. Now, Ephesians is going to teach us about that, chapter 2. We'll get there one of these days. But right there, the gift is only a gift, as it is said, if it is not earned. Faith is given to some, but not all. Why? Because it is a work of God first, not a work of man. The response of man is second. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 9, which I cannot fully develop. But there he talks about God choosing Jacob over Esau. Difficult passage for just about anybody when they first read it. Because God chose them while they were still in the womb, and Paul says, before they had done anything right or wrong. Whoa. Now, why did God do this? Paul, again, gets very clear. He says that God did this deliberately so that we, you and I, would understand that God's plan to form a people unto himself, his eternal purpose, would stand, would be proclaimed, would be understood as on the basis, on the foundation of election. Now you can look it up in Romans 9. That's exactly what it says. God did this. He chose Jacob over Esau so that we would understand that all salvation is rooted in, founded on, built upon election. Now, God's grace, his absolute unblemished grace, is most glorious displayed in his election of some sinners for mercy, in contrast to those who will justly be punished for their sin. It is the very contrast that he chooses some and not all, which in fact establishes its glory, because in the last day both the glory of his grace and the glory of his justice is on full display. Now, some say, I don't like that. To which Paul in Romans 9 says, so what? It's not up to you, O man. It's up to God who decides. Now that sounds harsh, But brothers and sisters, we've got to recognize that. Our natural disposition against accepting this glorious doctrine is not God's fault. It's ours for wanting God to be glorified as someone he is not. We want him to be a different God. Now, Paul says here that some people would say, that's not fair. He teaches that in Romans 9. Does this doctrine imply or demonstrate that God is unjust? Anytime God's sovereign election is brought up, anytime you really explain the gospel, two things are going to happen. The first one is that if you explain that it's really not on the basis of sin, but rather on the basis of grace, as Paul says in Romans also, then the first thought is, oh, that means I can do anything I want. I can sin a lot, therefore grace will abound even more. That's almost whenever time you share the gospel with someone who really is not, hasn't heard it before, that's going to come up. The second thing is when you tell them the gospel, and you should, that God's predestined them to hear the gospel, and therefore they must respond to it as evidence of his sovereign choice of them to receive the gospel through faith. Then the second thing they will probably say sooner or later is, that's not fair. Well, anytime God's sovereign election is brought up, we hear that. So let's phrase this question in the context of Scripture, and I would like you to consider Jesus. At the Pool of Bethesda in John 5, verses 1 through 9, there a great multitude of people had gathered, and all of them were in some deep distress over their physical condition. They were hurting people who were waiting for an angel to trouble the water, whatever that meant. And then if you jumped into the water while the angel was troubling the water, you would be healed. Now, one man was so paralyzed, he could not get into the pool when that happened. Jesus went up to that man and spoke to him and ultimately healed him. The point is, we have absolutely no record that he healed anybody else at that pool. He didn't heal the rest of them. Was Jesus unjust in healing that man and not the others? Absolutely not. Pain and suffering in this world is part of God's predestined will, and it has its own purpose. And those who are predestined for pain and suffering are to find their purpose in pain and suffering. And Jesus was there to do his Father's will, not the will, perhaps even of himself. I'm not going there, but that's the case. Jesus was in essence demonstrating in this healing the sovereignty of God in election. He referred again to this in Luke 4, verses 25 through 27. He was being questioned by the people in the synagogue, and they wanted to know how a man born of a woman in their village could do all these great works. Jesus answered them in a very interesting way. In his answer, Jesus pointed to the Old Testament, and he said, in the days of Elijah, there was a great famine, and people were starving. But only the widow of Zarephath was fed. And in the days of Elisha, he said, though there were many lepers in Israel, only Naaman the Syrian was healed. Now, these are Jesus' words, and they promptly tried to kill him. Why? Because he was implicitly stating that his acts of mercy were not comprehensive. He didn't come back to save everybody in Israel from their pain and suffering. That would have detracted from his whole ministry. No, he came back to demonstrate that God had purposes for saving and healing some in order to point towards God's sovereignty as expressed in the ministry of Jesus himself. He was exercising the same sovereign right of God to choose whom and how he will bring about healing, to choose those to whom will be shown mercy, though many are suffering under the weight of their misery. Was Jesus unjust? Paul in Romans 9, 14 and following says absolutely not. Jesus asked a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It's right here. That's what we're talking about. That's the question. Was God unjust in choosing Jacob over Esau before either had done either done good or evil? Paul's absolute answer, the word of God through Paul's absolute answer, was absolutely not. Rather, he shifts the perspective of the question. He shifts the perspective to the question of showing mercy. You see, it's not unjust for God to not save anybody. Let that sink in. God doesn't have to save anyone. The whole mass of humanity is rightly judged to be under the eternal wrath of God. If that were not the case, then there might be a question about the gospel. But the gospel is that God didn't leave all of humanity to suffer the awful wrath of God. God chose to save some. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. Because the alternative would be a lot different. He shifts the perspective to showing mercy. It was not unjust for God to show grace to Jacob because that would imply that Esau was unfairly treated. And Paul drives home the point that Esau got exactly what he deserved, and not only what he deserved, what he wanted. He wanted to be free of God's hand governing his life. Now, he was born a sinner. At the time of choosing, he had not yet acted on that nature. So the whole point is that Jacob, when he was chosen, was no different than Esau. As Jacob's subsequent life bears out, he was a sinner, big time. And he absolutely earned his nickname, the deceiver. But God loved him. He loved him in a way differently than he loved Esau. It's so much different that the scripture says God actually hated Esau in comparison with his love for Jacob. And so therefore, as Paul says, God had the right to show mercy to Jacob because he's God. And he was also just in not showing mercy to Esau. There is no injustice with God. No person falls under God's judgment except those who entirely deserve to be judged. As I said before, why doesn't God save everyone? Because this is the only way he can be glorified for his justice. So what is our response to this doctrine? I'm up here banging away at it, and you might be answering, why? Why do we even have to talk about it? God chose us. If that's true, then he chose us. And if he didn't choose us, we can't do anything about it. Wrong. That is not true. The whole purpose of understanding the doctrine of election is that it solidifies for us what our purposes are and gives us the framework for all things. Brothers and sisters, let's go back to that question I had under about when I was a dispensationalist. Why should I pray for somebody's salvation? Well, under the dispensational theology of free will, the reason why I couldn't ask God to do something he wasn't going to do. It's up to the man to choose. Well, what if God can and does save sinners by changing their hearts so that they will believe. Now, there's a God to pray to. There's a God that I can turn to in the depths of my heart or on my knees at my bedside and say, please, God, work on. And some of my family members who don't particularly demonstrate that God has humbled their heart. Humility is not a big thing around Van Deventer's, as you may have guessed. But, you know, I can get down on my knees and I can pray for him, pray for that person, with full knowledge that God can do it. Will he do it? That's up to him. But I know he can. And I know also that if he predestined all things, then he predestined me to pray for that kid or that person. And he predetermined that my prayers would be effective. And I can trust that. I can hope for it. And it can transform my life in how I am to reach out for others. Therefore, our response to this doctrine of election is this. First and foremost, you're here today. If you believe and are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, if you indeed have been given the gift of faith, then brothers and sisters, say thank you for that gift. Say thank you to the one who gave you that gift. And say it, thank you from the bottom of your heart, because you know that you would have never done it if he hadn't changed you and brought you to faith. Because, brothers and sisters, we're all dead in our sins. We were all sinners like the rest of the world until God changed us. And when he did change us, it was a miracle of his saving grace. He chose to save us, and he did. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Next, I think that what we need to do is have this doctrine of election transform us in giving us confidence. Brothers and sisters, if God chose us from the beginning of time to fulfill his purposes in space and time, and he changed us, or he sent his son into the world to die for us and to make us holy and blameless before him, and he sent his through the work of his son, and then at a given time in our life, he sent his Holy Spirit to us and transformed us so that we would hear the gospel and believe. If he did that for us, will he not then do all things for us in our lives? Will he not then ensure that if we diligently seek to serve him, he will bring forth fruits of that service that we can rejoice in? That's God's sovereignty. That's not some wimpy God sitting out on top of a mountain somewhere hoping that people will worship him. That's a God we can cling to, a God that we can bless, a God that we can praise for the glory of his grace. That's what the sovereignty of God in election assures us, that God's grace is greater than our sin. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of God's eternal election is good news. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Lord and God, thank you that you have shown us grace, and that your grace is rooted in your eternal election and choice of us to receive that grace. Is there a mystery here? Of course. The mystery of why us and not others always comes down to this, that you are God and we're not. And so therefore we can't answer that question. We deserve hell as much as the guy next to us. But Lord God, you have chosen to bless us with grace, through grace. And so our Lord and God, transform us now so that we have hearts that are joyful in that, and that we then are not God's frozen chosen at all, but rather we are God's exuberant chosen, who can't wait to see his work in us and through us in bringing the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Lord God, give us hope, give us joy, strengthen us unto our task. Give us, Lord God, joy. For we ask it in the name of our blessed Savior, who in fulfillment of your eternal covenant with him came into this world to die for our sin, so that we may be here in faith today. His name I pray. Amen.